So I'm tired of people who don't tell me the truth. John and I have known each other since 1983. We were students at Dallas Seminary together. Every now and then, John and I will go fishing. And I remember John telling me once that he had this great place on private land that would just produce fish in the size that I could never, ever imagine. Catfish, bass, brim. All I had to do was to drop a line in the water, and the fish would dance on top of it all the way to me. You know what? I'm just tired of people who don't tell me the truth. I remember, I'm tired of myself. I remember when I was a young man, we were living overseas, a young boy actually, and we were living in Lagos, Nigeria, west Africa. And I remember that Dad used to have this silver-colored Halliburton briefcase made out of metal. You all have seen them, right? Dad used to have one. As a matter of fact, he had an entire set of luggage from Halliburton that someone had given him. And inside this briefcase, while we were in Lagos, he used to keep some U.S. Dollars for emergency purposes. And I think there were several $50 bills tucked in carefully to the top part of this briefcase. Well, I saw those $50 bills one day. And while Mom and Dad were out of the house, I went to Dad's briefcase, and I popped the latches, and I took one of those $50 bills, and I hid it under a pair of jeans in my closet, thinking, of course, Dad had so many $50 bills that he would never miss it. I must have been maybe 7 or 8 or 9 years old at the time. Well, of course, Dad came home, and I think he was getting ready to leave Lagos on another trip, and, of course, checked his stash of U.S. Currency, and there was $50 missing. And so I think we had a gardener at the time and maybe some other help that would come in occasionally, and I think he quizzed all of them. And then they tore the house apart looking for it, couldn't find it, and then finally, they had to face the fact that maybe one of their own was responsible. And so they scoured my room, found the $50 under the pair of jeans. And I thought I was extremely bright and told them that I had just simply found it. Yeah, I had found a $50 bill in Lagos, Nigeria. Yeah. I'm just tired of people who won't tell me the truth. I remember having a business conversation a couple of weeks ago in which a guy was trying to convince me of some numbers. And I asked him a question. I said, well, what has happened with this over the last couple of years? And he said, well, the numbers have stayed about the same. About the same. So I turned to him and I said, what does that mean? What were the numbers last year? And he said, the numbers last year were 85. I said, what are the numbers this year? He said, the numbers this year are 70. I said, that's more than a 15% drop. But to him, it was about the same. How many of you would consider your 401ks, if they were to drop over 15% in 1 year, would consider that your 401 stayed about the same? I'm just tired of people who won't tell me the truth. And that's something that Mark wants to hit us with this morning. We're going to finish the Gospel of Mark this morning, and I hope we go out together with a biblical lesson that will undergird us for the rest of our lives. remember that the crucifixion of Jesus is being told against the background of Psalm 22. It's being told against the background of David's song that he writes, in which he sings, and which begins by describing to God all of his sufferings, all of his pain, all of his agony as he is being beaten down by his foes. And it also includes David's very honest declaration to God that you're not helping. You're not stopping in to deliver. You're not blocking my enemies. You're not freezing my enemy's hand. You're allowing them to pummel me with a baseball bat over and over and over again. And you, God, have deserted me. That's the first part of the psalm. But then there's a pivot that comes in the psalm in which the entire focus of the psalm changes in verse, 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword. And so after David has complained for a while, after David has honestly declared to God that it seems as though you are absent from me, that you have deserted me, he prays for deliverance. And then notice what happens in verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. You see, something happened. Here's what we think happened. David is experiencing a time of agony, overwhelming suffering and difficulty to the point of death. And something happens in response to his prayers. What we think happened is he went down to the temple, or a prophet came to him, a man with a message from the Lord, and told David that God had heard his prayer and that God was going to revive him and to bless him. Either he had received this oracle from a prophet or from a priest, and therefore was looking forward to the time in which his suffering would be abated, and so he was sacrificing and calling the whole congregation to prayer and praise, or he had actually experienced the deliverance, and it was so overwhelmingly positive that he immediately goes down to the temple and prays and praises the Lord. But the important point for you to remember is that a change has taken place. From suffering, we have gone to safety. From pain, we have gone to prosperity. From death, we have gone to life. And so the first thing that David does is to go into the temple and to call all the people of Israel to join him in praising and declaring the goodness of God. Notice verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry. And so he is now ready in front of the people of God to declare that he has experienced the saving power, the delivering mercy of God. But remember, the delivering mercy of God for David only came after a long time of suffering. Suffering, you'll recall, that was so extreme that David paints himself in this way. He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. He's just as weak as a newborn kitten. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. I don't know about y'all, but you know, after I sit at a dinner table for an hour or so, it only started to happen recently. Or if I sit in my easy chair at home writing a paper for a couple or 3 hours, when I get up nowadays, there are pains there which didn't used to be there. But this is what David is expressing here, right? His bones feel as if they're out of joint. He's sore all over. He can't move without being in agony. Notice, he says in verse 17, I can count all my bones. He's been so sick, he's been so pained, encumbered, that he stopped eating. And he's just dropped weight like it was water running off of him after a swim. He can count all his bones. He must have been quite a sight. Everybody's staring at him. This is how bad it was. But from that total emaciated experience that he had gone through, out of his mercy, to the one who had both complained and prayed, God brings salvation and deliverance, but only after the suffering. It's against this background, the background which takes us to the first part of the psalm, which concentrates on the agony of David, David's feeling of being abandoned by God, being given over to death by God. It's against the background of that part of the psalm, and then to the second part of the psalm that teaches us the magnificent relief and victory David has experienced, against which both chapter 15 of Mark and chapter 16 of Mark are written. We saw last week, in chapter 15, we encountered the story of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he actually utters the words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Mark, as he's writing the chapter, also refers to other items of Psalm 22 as he recounts the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what you see in chapter 15 is the utter defeat of Jesus, the agony of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it all climaxes in the death of Jesus. Jesus is so dead, right, that he has to be wrapped in a linen cloth, picked up by Joseph, and taken to a tomb that was not his. That's how dead he is. That is how ultimately he succumbed to suffering. Jesus just isn't asleep. Jesus just hasn't passed out. Jesus is dead, dead, dead. This is a problem. That's how terrifically overwhelming the suffering that he experienced was. And so we close chapter 15 with these words, verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where he was laid. Chapter 15 ends with his mother knowing where he was laid. I can't imagine anything worse in life than a mother experiencing the death of her child. My mom had to experience that back in 1996 when my dear sister Debbie passed away from severe medical complications in an emergency room. And my mom was never, ever the same. Never the same. Parents are not supposed to experience the death of their children. Parents are supposed to die before their children. But it wasn't so for my mom, and it wasn't so for Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so what we find is that the chapter ends with the saddest note you could possibly imagine. The grieving of two women over the death of a man that they had loved. When the Sabbath was over, verse 1, chapter 16, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. In the first century, you didn't have the art of embalming. And so you bought these spices to anoint the body because, of course, the body was going to decay, and with decay was going to come odor. And this is how dead Jesus was. Jesus was so dead that his body was starting to decay. His body was starting to rot. That's why you put bodies in tombs. And so you find here that there is the act to take care of this. And so the women are coming in order to take care of the odor and to finish the burial process. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" These two ladies are not strong. They've never been part of a wrestling team, and they're not equipped physically to take care of this large stone. And so they're wondering, you know, we're on our way here. What are we going to do? But when they looked up, they saw that stone, which was very large, and it had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." These ladies are very caring women. They're very merciful women. They're servant-oriented women. They cared for Jesus. They want the burial to be complete and proper. They want to finish it the way it should be finished. And so out of deep concern for the dead Jesus, out of deep love for the dead Jesus, they come to take care of the dead Jesus. But although these are women of faith, although these are women of service, although these are women who care deeply, these are women of unfaith. These are women who don't believe. These are women who are faithless. because it's now the third day. And they're coming to the tomb to take care of someone they are convinced is dead. They're coming to anoint a dead Jesus. And so it is the angel in the tomb that has to take these caring, thoughtful, service-oriented women, but who are faithless, who do not believe, from disbelief to belief. Did you notice again what the angel says? Verse 6. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who," what? "Was crucified." You're looking for the crucified Jesus. You're not going to find the crucified Jesus here, unbelieving ladies. You're not going to find the crucified Jesus here, faithless women. He has, what? Risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he," what? "Just as he said, just as he told you." Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 16 and come back with me to Mark chapter 8 for a moment, will you? Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days," what? "Rise again." Said it to him in Mark chapter 8. Flip over with me one chapter. Verse 30, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days," what? "He will rise." One more chapter, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 27, pardon me, verse 32. "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him.'" 3 days later, what? "He will rise." You see, Jesus had made it evidently clear, and Mark shows it to you in this sniper, one-shot, one-kill pattern. Chapter 8, bam! Chapter 9, bam! Chapter 10, bam, there's going to be the first part of Psalm 22 with all of the suffering, with all of the death, with the abandonment of Jesus over to death by God the Father. But then there's going to be the second half of Psalm 22 where God the Father steps in and through the Spirit raises Jesus from the dead and gives him victory over that to which he had originally succumbed. You see, and the disciples had heard it. The crowd that had been around Jesus heard it, and it had been told. that the suffering was going to happen, but after 3 days, after he was dead as a doornail, he would rise again. But nobody believed it. Nobody believed it. Everybody on the third day is going to the tomb to take care of a dead man. And it's the angel which has to say, he is not here. He is risen, what? Just as he said. I am sick and tired of people misleading me, lying to me, and telling me untruths. But one thing Jesus never did, and one thing Jesus will never do, is lie to me. He'll never deceive me. He'll never try to snow me. He'll never try to manipulate me. He'll never try to spin the information to his advantage. It's against his divine nature, for God is not a man that he should what? Lie. And so all the Lord Jesus Christ can do, according to his nature, is tell the truth. Every summer I try to get down to Port Aransas to do some deep sea fishing. I enjoy fishing for speckled trout and for redfish inshore. That's fun. But my real passion is getting out deep and going after a kingfish wahoo and every now and then I like to drop a line about 100 feet down for a red snapper. Now, when I fish for red snapper these days, I fish for red snapper with dead bait, and on a boat you're normally fishing with dead bait, which is usually a frozen sardine or a piece of squid. You drop it about 100 feet down and you wait for a red snapper to bite. But lately I've started doing more jig fishing, where I've taken an artificial lure, has a big red and white skirt on the end of it, and I drop it down, and sometimes I'll put a little sardine on there to entice it a little bit, but I put the jig down there, and I like to jig the jig to see if I can get a red snapper to bite. And so I'll be perhaps on the back of the boat, and three of us will be fishing. This guy over here will be fishing with a frozen sardine about 100 feet down, and he'll just be like this. And the guy to the right of me will be fishing with a bit of cut squid, and he'll be about 100 feet down, and he'll be like this, and I'll be in the middle with my jig. And a red snapper, you understand, will swim by those three baits. He'll see the sardine, he'll see the jig, and he'll see the squid. Now, a red snapper, you understand, has the freedom by his nature to go after any one of those baits. If the last meal he had was a bunch of squid, he may see that sardine and say, you know what? I'm in the mood for sardines this morning. And he may swim over to that sardine and take that guy's bait. Or if he's had his fill of sardines, he may be in the mood for some calamari. And so he'll swim over to the squid and take that bait. Or he may have seen all the squid and sardines in the world that he can stomach, but he's never seen the seductive way in which I am jigging my jig. And so he may decide to go after that. You see, the red snapper is completely free to choose any one of those baits. He is completely free within his nature to have whatever he wants for breakfast, lunch, or dinner that day. But you know what? That red snapper isn't free to be a helicopter. That red snapper cannot choose to be a Boeing 777. That red snapper cannot choose to be a luxury cruise ship. It's not in his nature. He doesn't have the capacity. He might dream that he's a luxury cruise liner or a helicopter, but he can't choose to be one. It's not in his nature. And that's why Jesus Christ cannot lie to you. Jesus Christ can no more lie to you than a red snapper can choose to be a helicopter. It's not in his nature. It will always be just as he told you. It will always be just as he told you. It will always be just as he told you. Because the Lord Jesus cannot lie. And that's the way that Mark ends his gospel. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark ends his gospel with the fear of those who should have been comforted by the faithfulness of his words. But as we've seen time and time again in Mark's gospel, the majority of people to whom Jesus speaks, the majority of people in front of whom he performs his miracles, the majority of people who see him heal the lame, cast out demons, raise the dead, calm the seas, the majority of people do not respond in faith, but in fear, amazement, rejection, and hilarity, laughing at him. Do you know why? Because they didn't know the secret you know this morning. And the secret you know this morning is that it will always be. It will always be here in Dallas or in Lagos, Nigeria. It will always be in 2012 or in 2045. It will always be just as he told you, because he can't say anything but the truth. Some of you will have a longer ending to Mark in your Bibles, to which our most trustworthy manuscripts do not attest, and so we're going to leave it for scholars to do something with that. But for us, I want to exhort us to end this morning differently than the way Mark's gospel ends. Not with fear and amazement and disbelief. Not with confusion and with skepticism. I want us to end differently. I want us to end this morning by leaving this room in faith, believing what God said through his prophets, believing what God said through his apostles, believing what God said through his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Faith isn't very complicated at all. Here's the best definition of faith I know. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking God at His word. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking God at His word. Or if you prefer, faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking the prophet at His word. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking the apostle at His word. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking the Lord Jesus at His word. Because I promise you this, it will always be just as He told you. So, Father, I give You thanks for the Scriptures, for the 66 books that You, through the Spirit and by the Church, have bound together for us. These books which are breathed forth by You through the Holy Spirit, so that they tell us only that which is true. They never lie to us. They never deceive us. They never spin the facts to their advantage. They simply tell us the way things are. So whatever word we use, whether it be inerrant or without error or simply true, we confess this to be the character of the 66 books of the Bible. And we believe with the help of the Spirit. And where we don't believe, would You help our unbelief that what the prophet says is true, what the apostle says is true, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken is true. Help us to leave in faith this morning. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.